Sometimes I feel like an anachronism. I often feel like I should have lived in the Victorian era. I love the feel of the novels that are set during that era. Sherlock Holmes, the Murdoch mysteries, and others like that. But when I get to feeling too much this way, I turn on the air conditioning and look up something on the internet, and the feeling passes quickly. An anachronism. You know what an anachronism is. The word is based on the root chron, chronos, which means time. So an anachronism is a detail. It's something from another time. It's something from the wrong time, or that's in the wrong time. And we find anachronisms even in great literature. For instance, in one of Shakespeare's plays, Julius Caesar, one of the characters says, "The clock has stricken three." Now, of course, in ancient Rome, in the time of Julius Caesar, there were no clocks to strike three. A clock in ancient Rome is in the wrong time. It's an anachronism. We often see anachronisms in the movies, whether we recognize them or not. In Braveheart, William Wallace and his courageous Scottish brethren all wear kilts. But kilts weren't introduced until hundreds of years after the time of William Wallace in the 1700s. Kind of ruins the effect, doesn't it? Now, I'm not sure if that anachronism was intentional or unintentional. It may depend on how smart you think Mel Gibson is. But sometimes writers of books and movies do intentionally use anachronism. Have you noticed that books and movies often depict characters, and they even at times depict the general population from past centuries as having the same kind of thinking, the same kind of sensibilities as modern day liberals and progressives? You notice that? Sometimes writers use an anachronism to try to convince us that most human beings have accepted homosexuality as normal for decades, if not centuries. I particularly like a TV series called The Murdoch Mysteries. And it's set just before and after 1900. And in the latest season, the main characters come out as if homosexuality is normal. And I got to tell you, that is just not what would have happened in 1900. Oftentimes, liberals and progressives tell us they're on the right side of history, but they have to rewrite history to convince us using anachronism. Now, there's one more area where anachronism affects us even more significantly as Christians, and that's in how we interpret Scripture. When we seek to interpret Scripture, it can be very easy for us to import our modern times into the Scriptures. Rather than interpret Scripture based on how people thought and how people acted and the circumstances of that ancient day, we interpret them based on how people think and act today. And when we set a Bible text in the wrong time, that is a sure way to skew the meaning of Scripture. And we come face to face with this tendency as we seek to understand one of the most controversial passages in the Bible, and that's 1 Corinthians 14. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. My study, my research in 1 Corinthians 14 has been difficult for me to navigate, because it seems to me that many modern Bible scholars seek to interpret this passage in the context of the 20th century Pentecostal and charismatic movements rather than what was happening in first century Corinth and the first century church that was in Corinth, to which Paul wrote this letter. Intentionally or unintentionally, anachronism permeates what they have to say. And so I want you to understand that today I'm bending over backwards to try to keep us from falling in that ditch. So I'm going to spend a great deal of this message trying to make sure that we put ourselves in the proper historical context. I'm going to do that by sharing a dozen statements that try to paint that context for us. Now, I don't know if any of you are new, but if you're new, this is going to give you a big chance to catch up. You Bob Jones students, I was talking to my wife about this the other day. You know, I think anybody that goes to college has at least one professor that has a tendency for most of the classes they teach to ramble. I see you know what I mean. And I can remember one professor in particular. I will not say his name. My wife knows who I'm talking about. I can remember that guys in the class would specifically attempt to get him off the subject. And they normally succeeded. And he had certain favorite pet things that he liked to talk about, and you could always get him talking about those things. Except the last class period before the test. And then you better be ready. You better have your pen ready, and you better take down everything that he says, because everything that he was supposed to have covered in the last week or two, he's going to cover in that 50 minutes. That's kind of what I'm about to do. Basically, everything that I have preached for the last semester, I am going to try to put into 12 statements for you. Okay? So have your pencil ready. Because I'm going to try to give you a context that I believe will truly help us to understand and interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 14. All right, number one. The spiritual gift of tongues is defined by the precedent set on the day of Pentecost. The gift of tongues, the genuine gift of tongues, is the supernatural ability to speak in human languages and dialects that a person has never learned. Number two, the Apostle Paul spent 18 months in Corinth planting the church at Corinth. He wrote this letter that we call 1 Corinthians back to the church when the church was only 5 years old. Think about that. That means that all of the Gentile Christians in the church were newly minted Christians, saved out of a completely pagan culture, a completely pagan worldview. They had not had much time at all to mature as Christians, to imbibe a Christian worldview. And therefore, spiritual immaturity marked the church. Major problems abounded. The church was dysfunctional in numerous ways. Number three, in the 3.5 years after Paul left, some world-renowned leaders ministered at that church, including Apollos and the Apostle Peter. And the members of the church were divided by their allegiance to these various teachers. And what's important is to understand that because of this division within the church, the Apostle Paul could not simply write back to this church, even though he had planted the church, he could not simply write back to the church and tell them what to do. He had to use tact. He had to use persuasion. If Paul had simply ordered them to do what he said, many of them would have rejected him outright. Number four, the first church of Corinth was filled with problems, any one of which would have caused most of us to flee to the exits and find another church. The entire letter that we call 1 Corinthians is taken up with Paul addressing major problem after major problem after major problem. This was not a church where you found love and friendship, but rather competition and status seeking and interpersonal conflict. The members tolerated incest and members using prostitutes within the membership. They were suing each other in court. They were wrangling and backbiting over whether it was right to eat meat that had been offered in sacrifice to idols. And in the city of Corinth, that would have been just about all the meat that you could buy in the marketplace. When the Corinthians celebrated the Lord's Supper, apparently there were those in the church who brought enough food and wine before communion started to eat a full dinner and even enough wine to get drunk. And the big thing was they didn't share. This was potluck in reverse. And then on top of that, there were apparently a number of members in the church that even held heretical ideas with regard to the resurrection. These observations caused John MacArthur to ask the following question, and I quote, "How could a congregation so worldly, opinionated, selfish, cliquish, envious, jealous, divisive, argumentative, arrogant, disorderly, defrauding, inconsiderate, gluttonous, immoral, and desecrative of the Lord's Supper exercise the gifts of the Spirit?" Unquote. In other words, why would any Christian look to this church as the model for how we use spiritual gifts? Number five. In all the letters written by the apostles to various churches during this time, this is the only letter that mentions the spiritual gift of tongues. A number of these letters mention spiritual gifts, but this is the only one that mentions tongues. You have to ask yourself, why is that? And that is a question we will seek to answer in coming weeks. Now, the remaining observations come directly from 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12 through 1 Corinthians 14 are a unit. Paul wrote specifically 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13 to prepare us for what he was going to say in chapter 14. So, number six. Paul begins chapter 12 by reminding the Corinthians, quote, "You know that you were Gentiles carried away to dumb idols, however you were led." These Corinthian Christians, many of them may still have based their ideas about what made a person spiritual on what they had learned before they were saved. In the pagan religions that they practiced before salvation, when Paul says they were carried away to idols, the verb there can point to ecstatic experiences that were part of the practice in these mystery religions. These Gentile Christians may still have had the belief that ecstatic speech, in nonsensical syllables meant that they were spiritual, that they were filled with God and therefore filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's what they had learned in paganism. Number seven, because of these mistaken ideas, Paul had to emphasize to the Corinthians at the beginning of chapter 12 that it's belief in the Lord Jesus that defines somebody as spiritual. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you made Him Lord? Then Paul says, you are spiritual. You have the Holy Spirit. It is not speaking in tongues or using some other spectacular spiritual gift that makes a person spiritual. And Paul implies that a lot of the dissension and problems that were part of what was going on in that church were due to competition to see who could be the most spiritual by using the most spectacular gifts. You know, when I read about the church at Corinth, I'm reminded of an article in the Babylon Bee that I read a few weeks ago. How many of you know what the Babylon Bee is? Okay, Babylon Bee is a site that uses satire. It uses irony to make its point. And a few weeks ago, they published an article entitled "Unlucky Charismatic Gets Boring Gift of Hospitality." Let me read the article. I'm quoting now. Redding, California. Unfortunate charismatic man Robert Wade reportedly received the totally boring gift of hospitality as his God-given spiritual gift at a prophecy service Sunday evening. A man with the really cool gift of prophecy reportedly moved throughout the room at Wade's church and read each member's aura to determine which spiritual gift the Holy Spirit had granted. Wade grew more and more excited as he approached, but was devastated as he learned he had just the super lame gift of hospitality. Ugh! Hospitality! Are you serious? Wade said as the church prophet announced that he had detected the Christian virtue as Wayne's supernaturally bestowed talent. I was really pulling for something cool like tongues or healing. Heck, I'd even take teaching at this point. A downcast Wade added. At publishing time, Wade had consoled himself by focusing on the fact that he hadn't got something even worse, like giving. Unquote. Now, of course, the Babylon Bee is using satire, is using irony, in this case, to skewer Pentecostals and charismatics. But here's the point that I want to make. I actually think that this is a fairly accurate description of the attitude of many of the believers in the first church of Corinth. The article could just as easily have been about Andronicus or Secondus as whoever this Robert Wade guy is supposed to be. Number 8. In chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, Paul teaches that it is the Holy Spirit who sovereignly distributes gifts to believers. We don't get to decide what spiritual gifts we have. The Holy Spirit distributes these gifts as He will for the common good of the church, of the body of Christ. And not so any of us can pump up our own egos or even just build ourselves up spiritually. Number 9. Using the human body as the metaphor, Paul teaches that every spiritual gift and ministry is necessary in the church, just like every part of the body is necessary. If every Christian had the same spiritual gift, for instance, if every Christian had the gift of tongues, then the body would be one gigantic tongue. I mean, how gross is that? Something monstrous. Number 10, Paul sets down an order. He sets down a hierarchy among the spiritual gifts. based on their value in edifying the church, in building up other believers. In Ephesians 4, the order is apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. In 1 Corinthians 12, the order is similar. Paul says, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. But dead last on this list of gifts in their usefulness to the church is varieties of tongues. Number 11, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, we learn that any spiritual gift that is not exercised in agape love is useless, or even worse than useless. We must use spiritual gifts in self-sacrificing ways for the good of others to build them up spiritually. And then number 12, while the spiritual gifts of prophecy and knowledge will be made ineffective, will come to an end only in the eternal state, only when that which is perfect comes, tongues ceased of themselves at some point. 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't tell us what that point is, but the early history of the church would suggest that tongues ceased of themselves at the end of the apostolic era. So, I have very purposely taken a great deal of time this morning to build a very strong foundation for understanding chapter 14. And that's a necessity because for the next few weeks, we're going to be building, as it were, on gumbo. How many of you know what gumbo is? Okay, some of you know what gumbo is. I began my career as a pastor in Greenville, Mississippi. Greenville, Mississippi is in the Delta. The entire Delta region is actually below sea level. When you live in an area where it's below, where ground level is below sea level, it means that the water table, the level of the water table, is ground level. So what that means is that almost all the time, the soil is saturated. And there were certain soil, it wasn't everywhere in the Delta, but in a large part of the Delta, there was a mixture of clay and loam that people down there called gumbo. And they called it gumbo because of how sticky it was. There were stories, and I don't know if they were apocryphal, I don't know if they were real, but there were stories of farmers walking across fields, and with every step, their boots would pick up more mud until they stroked out or had a heart attack because of the weight of their boots before they could get out of the field. That's gumbo. That's gumbo when gumbo is wet. But there are times in Mississippi when things got real dry, and then gumbo cracks. And I'm not talking little cracks, huge cracks. Cracks that small animals, you know, could fall into. And when that happened, if your house was not built on a really good foundation, the foundation would crack. And then your windows wouldn't close or open, and then doors wouldn't close or open. And we literally saw, when we were seeking to buy homes, we literally saw homes that were selling for half of their original value because their foundations had cracked. So we're going for the next few weeks, as we try to plow through 1 Corinthians 14, we're going into gumbo. It's going to be tough sledding. We're going to get mud on our boots. And we need a really firm foundation as we go into this chapter. And so what I'm going to do next week, on the back of your outline, I'm going to print these 12 points, and I'm going to keep printing them because I want to keep this context in front of us so that we don't fall into anachronism as we try to understand this passage. So, with that strong foundation in place, hopefully, we want to turn our attention now to this difficult 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And today, we are not going to get very far at all. My goal this morning is to give you three overarching observations that will serve as guardrails, that will serve as guidelines for understanding this chapter. And I'm going to make my first observation before we read a good chunk of the chapter, because it will influence how I read these verses. I want you to take a moment now. I hope you have your Bible open in front of you, 1 Corinthians 14. And I want you to trace down through the first half of the chapter or so, and I want you to notice one remarkable feature of how Paul writes here. In some cases, he speaks of a tongue, and in other cases, he speaks of tongues. So take a moment, look down through there, notice that, okay? Now, the change between a tongue and tongues is so subtle that it's easy to overlook. And in fact, most modern expositors take no notice of this distinction at all. And that's really troubling to me, because if there's one thing that I've learned in 35 years of preaching, it's that the Apostle Paul doesn't say anything by accident. The Apostle Paul makes very fine logical distinctions in what he has to say. You need to follow him very carefully. Another way to say this is if the Apostle Paul uses a tongue here and tongues here, he's not doing that for the sake of variety. And he certainly is not using that with no significance at all. There's meaning. There's something there. And in this particular case, the old King James Version is actually superior to our New King James Version, because it highlights this difference right in the translation. Let me read for you verses 4 and 5 from the old King James Version, okay? You can follow as I do. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. The translators of the old King James Version believed that it was important to understand that when Paul used the singular, a tongue, he was referring to an unknown tongue. Now, the word unknown in the old King James Version is in italics. And italics is used in the Old King James Version for words that aren't actually found in the original manuscripts. They were added by the translators to help us understand. And in this case, I believe the translators were spot on. When the Apostle Paul uses a tongue, singular, he's speaking of ecstatic speech, nonsensical syllables. He is not speaking of what happened on the day of Pentecost. He is not speaking of the genuine spiritual gift of tongues, which is the ability to speak in other languages that I've never learned. On the other hand, Paul uses the plural tongues when he is indeed speaking of that genuine gift of tongues that was used at Pentecost. Now, why does Paul use the plural for the genuine gift of tongues? Well, I think we get a clue back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So flip back a page in your Bibles. And notice verse 10. Notice how the genuine gift of tongues is defined in verse 10. Paul speaks of different kinds of tongues. And then notice down in verse 28, Paul calls the spiritual gift varieties of tongues. And actually, both of these verses use the same word in the original language. It's the word genus. Any of you have ever heard the word genus before? Where have you heard the word genus before? What? Biology. Okay. So almost all of us have heard the word genus. It's a biology word. Okay. A genus is a group of species that all have similar characteristics, right? You're remembering this now from your physical science days or your biology days? And so when Paul here talks about genus of tongues, he's talking about families of languages, or probably more specifically, families of dialects. So stick with me. Let's say I'm a person who is not a native English speaker. Some people would argue that I am, in fact, not a native English speaker. If God were to give me the genuine supernatural gift of tongues, I would have the ability to speak the English dialect that is spoken, let's say, in the Midwest. But if I had the ability to speak English so that people in the Midwest understood it, I would also have the ability to speak in the dialect of English that's spoken in England. And I would also have the ability to speak in the dialect that's spoken in Australia. Hey, mate. And I would also have the ability to speak in the dialect that's spoken in Boston. And yes, I would probably even have the ability to speak in the dialect that's spoken in South Carolina, where many people make two-syllable words into five-syllable words. Do you understand what I'm saying? So the idea here is, and by the way, dialects in other languages, I think, diverge even more than dialects in English. But the idea here is that if God gives me the ability to supernaturally speak a certain language, I speak in a way that I can be understood in all of the dialects of that language. So Paul's here is talking about the genuine gift of languages, the genuine gift of the ability to speak in dialects of a language. That's why it's plural. When you speak in nonsensical gibberish, how many versions of that are there? One. Gibberish is gibberish. Nonsensical syllables are nonsensical syllables. And so when Paul speaks of that kind of ecstatic speech, he uses singular. When he speaks of the genuine gift of many families of languages, he uses the plural. So, we have established now a huge aid to understanding this chapter. And here's the great thing. This is an aid to understanding this chapter that's been around for hundreds of years. When was the King James Version translated? 1611. Okay, so this has been around for over 400 years, long before the Pentecostal movement got started, long before the charismatic movement got started. This was how men who understood and studied the Word of God understood this issue. I didn't make this up. So here's what I want to do now. I want to read verses 1 through 19. And as I do this, I want to highlight this distinction by changing the translation of a few words as I read. And so I want you to follow along carefully with me in your Bibles. And I want you to see if you don't get a better understanding of these verses just as we understand this one issue, okay? So here we go. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in an ecstatic utterance does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in an ecstatic utterance edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with languages, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with languages, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with languages, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of, and this is not the same word that's translated tongues elsewhere. This is the word phoné, from which we get our English word phone, and it means voice. It's translated voice nearly every time it appears in Scripture. I don't know why the New King James Version translates it language here. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the voice, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, excuse me, did I skip a voice verse? Yeah, verse 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if you do not know the meaning of the voice, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in an ecstatic utterance pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an ecstatic utterance, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with languages more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in an ecstatic utterance. Doesn't that help to make the whole passage more understandable? And this is a difficult passage. But the King James Version translators were trying to bring that distinction out in how they translated. And hopefully I even brought it out a little further in what I just did. But if that interpretation is correct, and obviously I strongly believe that it is, then we're left with a question. how did this ecstatic tongue-speaking, how did that get into the church in Corinth? Now, I've already implied the answer, so if you've really been listening, the answer shouldn't really surprise you. Gentile believers imported this ecstatic tongue-speaking from their pagan religions that they practiced before their conversions. In those religions, ecstatic experiences signaled that you were united with the gods. These religions taught that that moment of ecstasy, that moment when you lost control, that was the God taking over you. And so they imported that idea from these pagan religions. And they said, yeah, the same thing happens to Christians. It's the Holy Spirit taking control of me. Now, let me step back. Let me backtrack for a bit. I can't prove what I'm about to say. I'm using some sanctified imagination here, but I believe this is what happened at Corinth or something very like it. Remember, Paul was at Corinth for 18 months planting the church. And I think during that time, he explained what happened at Pentecost and how the Holy Spirit was poured out on the infant church, and how that was attended with the miraculous gift of tongues, of languages. Perhaps he also explained that this same gift marked the inclusion of the Samaritans and then later the Gentiles into the church, and even after that, the disciples of John. Now, if Paul wasn't the one to introduce the Corinthian Christians to the gift of tongues and what happened at Pentecost, maybe it was one of the teachers that taught in the church later on, and I could think how it easily could have been the Apostle Peter, because Peter was there right in the middle of everything on the day of Pentecost. But somehow these Christians learned about Pentecost. They learned about what happened at that time and how tongues was part of it. I believe at some point after Paul departed from Corinth, the immature Gentile believers in that church counterfeited the genuine spiritual gift of languages by substituting the ecstatic experiences that they had had in their old pagan religion background. And I believe that when that happened, it swept the church. Remember, you had a lot of young, immature Christians from pagan backgrounds. They were used to thinking that this was a genuine religious, spiritual experience, and they were swept up into it. And once they had that experience, they refused to think that it was anything but genuine. And so that experience and the insistence that it marked those who were truly spiritual was actually, I think, the root of much of the dissension that was going on in this church. I lived through the 1970s when the charismatic movement swept this country. And the charismatic movement is different than Pentecostalism. Pentecostals have their own denominations. The charismatic movement carried tongue-speaking into non-Pentecostal churches. And when this kind of thing happened, exactly what happened at Corinth happened in those churches. Certain people would get swept up into this experience, and once they had the experience, you could not convince them that it was not genuine. And so real problems between those who had spoken in tongues and those who hadn't, because those who had spoken in tongues, this happened even in the 70s, just as it did in Corinth, they insisted that this is a mark of being truly spiritual. Gotta speak in tongues. This split churches all over the place. Now, at some point, somebody communicated what was going on in the church to the Apostle Paul, told him about all of the problems, and there were lots of problems, told him about all the problems in the church, but of course also told him about this problem. And that's why he spent three entire lengthy chapters addressing this problem. So, in these chapters 12 through 14, Paul is seeking to correct this counterfeit, but, and that is capital B, capital U, capital T, underlined, but the Apostle Paul was not in any position simply to write a letter to the Corinthians regarding this ecstatic tongue speaking and tell them to stop. Just stop it. I mean, wouldn't you think that an apostle who had planted a church could just write to that church and say, "You folks are nuts. This is not genuine. Just stop it." But if you'll remember the context that we said, Paul could not do that. And so he had to come in and he had to seek to reason with them. He had to try to persuade them. And rather than being very blunt, the Apostle Paul was actually very delicate, very gentle in how he approached this. And he sought to persuade them, and I'm going to be very specific in how I phrase this. He sought to persuade them to take their focus from this ecstatic tongue speaking and put it on gifts that actually edified the church. And that brings us to the last question, the final question that I'm going to pose this morning. How did the Apostle Paul seek to persuade the Corinthians regarding this ecstatic tongue speaking? He did it with a twofold emphasis and a three-part contrast. A twofold emphasis, a threefold contrast. First of all, the twofold emphasis. We must pursue love and seek to edify. Let me share a great theological truth with you. 1 Corinthians 14 comes immediately after 1 Corinthians 13. That is a deep theological truth. What's 1 Corinthians 13 about? Agape love. And the Apostle Paul basically takes everything that he said in 1 Corinthians 13 and he summarizes it in the first two words of 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love. Pursue agape. And that word pursue that he uses is an extremely strong word. It means to pursue something, to chase something, and to keep on chasing it until you finally have got it. In most of the texts where this verb is used in the New Testament, it's translated persecute. When you persecute somebody, what do? You chase them down and you keep chasing them until you capture them. That's the idea. The Apostle Paul says, look, with regard to spiritual gifts, particularly with regard to this ecstatic tongue speaking, agape love has got to be in the driver's seat. It has got to set the direction for what we do with spiritual gifts, for what we do with tongues. And then the emphasis on edification here is obvious just by the number of times the Apostle Paul uses the word edify or edification. He uses it 5 times in those 19 verses that we just read, but you know what? It really is the emphasis of almost every one of those verses. Everything that we do in the church has to be about building people up in the faith. And that's what the word edify just means, to build up. And these two emphases are linked. Two links that cannot be broken. If I am pursuing love, if I am sacrificing myself in order to do what is for the best of another person, then I am going to be doing what builds them up in the faith. And so that's the emphasis that we see in the first 19 verses here of 1 Corinthians 14. And then there is a three-sided contrast here. And this is what makes, I think, what the Apostle Paul has to say in this passage so difficult to follow. I mean, it's difficult to follow the Apostle Paul in this chapter. There's just no doubt about it. And I think one of the reasons is we're used to a two-part contrast. We're used to contrasting this to that. But Paul is actually contrasting three things. He's contrasting, first of all, the genuine gift of tongues, supernatural ability to speak in languages that I have not learned. That's number one. He's contrasting that with the counterfeit gift, the ecstatic tongue speaking that was going on in Corinth. But then he is contrasting both of those to the gift of the genuine gift of prophecy. And I'm not going to go any further. Our time is up this morning. But we're going to look at this three-part contrast beginning next Sunday with that two-part emphasis as the background. And I hope that you'll be back as we jump into this. Let me conclude by saying that I believe that what happened at Corinth is actually what happened in broader evangelicalism beginning in 1900. So, if that's the case, if what happened in Corinth is actually the model for what has happened in the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement, then how the Apostle Paul handled this becomes very important. You see, when I was a teenager, I lived through those times, and I dealt with a lot of charismatics, and I dealt with a lot of Pentecostals. And let me tell you, if you're going to argue with them, it will do you no good. The Apostle Paul didn't try to argue. He didn't try to order them. He sought to persuade them. So I think it's very important that we see exactly how the Apostle Paul sought to persuade those who had fallen into this error and to draw them back to the proper focus on spiritual gifts. So, this morning we, in a sense, got our feet into the starting blocks. Hopefully next Sunday we'll hear the starter's pistol and we will be off on our race through 1 Corinthians 14, and I trust that you will be back. Obviously, what's most difficult for a pastor when he preaches a message like this is I really have no invitation this morning other than to invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to give you an understanding of 1 Corinthians 14. This is one of those passages that is just so difficult for the average Christian to understand. So as we close, this is the invitation I'm going to give you. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes, and will you just ask the Holy Spirit in the coming weeks to give you an understanding of this?